For this morning's Old Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. We read verses 1 through 16. 1 Kings 17, 1 through 16. Then in chapter 17, you'll notice that you have two people here that are noted that don't worry. They're in circumstances that it might cause a person to worry. It's not recorded that they worried, but Elijah the Tishbite said and prophesied that it wouldn't rain in the land for quite a while. He was told by God to go to a brook, and he went to the brook, and the brook dried up. Been me, or maybe you, the brook's starting to dry up. I started to get worried and start looking for somewhere to get some water from somewhere, and he waits for God to tell him to go to the widow. And he went to a widow, and God basically took care of him and was taking care of the widow as well. You'll see God's grace in this portion of scripture that we're reading. You'll see God's grace through safety and security of both Elijah and the widow and her son. Also, you'll see God's sovereignty throughout the whole ordeal here. So we can read in chapter 17 and verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, for whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I might go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear, go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, till the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. You're reading verses 4 through 20. Philippians 4, 4 through 20. And here in chapter 4, like most things that Paul teaches here to the Philippians, he have a bit of teaching and then some explanation about how you do such a thing. If you look down in chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, "Do not be anxious about anything. Be anxious about no thing." And then it goes in to speak about prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, requesting, laying these things upon the throne of grace for God to, who surpasses all of our understanding, to guard us and protect us. And then in verses 10 through 20, you'll see here where God's provision, Paul's contentment. Actually, Paul could be singing it as well with my soul here in this section. So we'll begin reading this chapter 4 and verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into the partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Please be seated and open your Bibles to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I mentioned either in the introduction to my prayer or more likely in my prayer that the day and age in which we live, and particularly the year, this particular year in which we live, could easily be described as an age of great anxiety. Now, perhaps no more anxiety than what we're looking at this week. I think we can honestly say nobody but the Lord knows exactly where we're going to be Wednesday morning, or whether either solution, I guess that's what you would call it, either result, maybe better, would be profitable in a spiritual sense. The Lord knows what's best for us. The promise of Romans 8:28 is that he works all things for the good of those that he's called and that love him, and for his own glory. So it is incumbent upon us as believers to live as though we truly believe that, and to accept the leadership that he gives us, do everything we can without violating our Christian consciences, to be good citizens, and pray that the government will let us live quiet, godly lives for the furtherance of his kingdom. None of that, of course, takes away from the sense of anxiety that naturally seems to just permeate the air. And sadly, not exactly unexpectedly, it's infected the church. In fact, you don't have to spend much time considering the news reports to realize the evangelical church is very, very much involved in the anxiety over the present election. That's really a shame. Our society is enslaved in many, many ways, but primarily it's enslaved to the material world. And the evangelical church is to a great extent involved in that enslavement. It's married itself to success. If I were to invoke the name of Imelda Marcos, most of you would not remember a very classy-looking lady, rather small, who was married to Ferdinand Marcos, the president for life, more or less, of the Philippines. Now, what comes to mind to everyone but the young in this room, probably includes you, is 3,000 pairs of shoes. And she was only getting started, apparently. In one of the poorest countries of the world, this woman had 3,000 pairs of shoes. And that doesn't even begin to tell the tale. There's a sense in which America is the wealthiest society in the history of the world. May our closets have 3,000 pairs of shoes, symbolically. We are overflowing with stuff. And the amazing thing is, the more you acquire, the more you fear losing it. I mean, it really is a snare. I've told the illustration before. When Charlie and I moved from our first training station to our first duty station, we got in the Greyhound or Trailways bus, and everything we owned was in a couple of boxes underneath it. And now, you know, there's a certain freedom to that. And now I hate to think what it's going to take for our kids to move all our stuff out. It's going to be terrible. But that's the way life works. And in America, that's the ideal. We're addicted to the success that the Lord has just poured out upon us. And we've forgotten to give thanks for it. We're addicted to money now, primarily because of the things money will buy. In this portion of our Lord's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, his intent is to teach us truths in such a way that we will be freed, that we will be released from the enslavement that just comes naturally to us, to the things of this world. Now, last Lord's Day, we considered Matthew 6, 19 through 23. You read those verses. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I mentioned last week that this idea of serving revolves around the idea of being a slave to. You can't be a slave 24/7 to two masters. And Jesus Christ is speaking, one master would be God, the other master would be the things of this world. Most specifically, the means of acquiring more and more the things of this world. He says, if you try to be, inevitably, there's going to be emotional problems and then practical problems. You're going to be stressed all of the time. And you're either going to have to decide, I'm just going to play at this, but I'm going to give my life to this and feel guilty. Or, well, that isn't important, and this is really, really important. This is what satisfies me. I'm not going to feel guilty anymore. The anxiety will not go away. This Lord's Day morning, I want to conclude the chapter. And I want to introduce it by saying this. A person who's intent on having more than he needs, which is what we looked at last week, is accumulating, storing up things for yourself. And the person who's anxious because he fears he's going to lose what he's stored up for himself, are both really thinking about the same things in more or less the same way. They're focusing upon the material things of this world. And the linchpin of this whole section is verse 24. You can't slave for two lords. Last week I mentioned the fact there's an implied adverb simultaneously. You can't slave for two lords simultaneously. Emotionally, you're going to end up hating one and loving the other. Practically, you're going to end up very devoted to one. And the guilt or the anxiety is going to cause you to despise the other. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, We thank you for this passage. We thank you, Lord, that we could just, as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, on this Lord's Day, 2 days before our national election, when no doubt all kinds of thoughts, concerns are being turned to the outcome, that, Lord, your plan for us, your purpose for us today is not to look outward to the things of this world and to the political circumstances that our nation faces, but to look inward, to examine our own hearts, to examine the priorities by which we live, to examine whether or not our faith is in the right things, and whether or not our lives reflect the reality of that faith. We pray, Lord, as we work through this passage, the release intended will be ours. The freedom from this enslavement to material things will be made available and seen clearly. And then by enlightening power of your Holy Spirit, we will not only will, but actually apply these truths to our lives. Not just want to live free of this world, but live free of this world. For thy glory, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. There's two ways by which men expose themselves as being enslaved to material things. Either by living so they can pile up stuff and feel secure in the things that they are piling up, or by constantly worrying about the stuff that they anticipate piling up or that they've got piled up. Worse, worrying about losing it. Again, they're just being preoccupied with material things. Look with me at verse 25. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. That is a command. That is imperative. Do not worry. Do not be anxious about your life. I think if we were to move it into contemporary times, it would be, do not worry about money. Because money really is the root of all the things that we get and that we get to keep in this world. He's teaching us and has been teaching us we're to be salt and light. And if we're going to be, our value system is going to have to be distinctly different from the value system of the world and the culture in which we live. So verse 25 says, therefore, because... And that goes right back to verse 24. No man can serve two masters. You can be a slave to one and despise the other, that sort of thing. Because of that, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Stop worrying about money. And why would you be worried about money? Because these sort of things would be going on in your mind. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, nor about your body, what you're going to put on it. Now, the absolute assumption the Lord is making here is that that group, let's say several hundred, maybe several thousand that are on the mountainside there for the Sermon on the Mount, primarily peasants, primarily poor. I mean, they don't have closets full. They don't have storage lockers anywhere. They don't have anything new necessarily. In fact, most of them are out there in the middle of the nowhere with him because they've heard he can take a little bit of food and feed everybody. So they really don't have big piles of stuff. These people work for a day's wages, one denarius. And then they spend that to eat today so they can work tomorrow so they can earn another one. And that's just the way life has worked for them for generations. Jesus says, don't worry about your life. He assumes that you are worried about those things. And I would admit, I certainly have been. And he says, stop it. Now, he's not saying don't think about, I wonder what we're going to eat. Wonder how long that preacher's going to go before we go back here and eat. Yeah, it's not that. And he's not saying, hey, everything will just take care of itself, que sera, sera. The Old Testament is very, actually both Testaments are very clear about this. The Old Testament, Solomon writes his son, Proverbs 6:6, he says, he calls him a sluggard. We used to call our son a sloth. In fact, we have a framed picture of a sloth hanging on the wall with all the sloth passages around it. that we had in his room. All right? He's not a sloth anymore. He's not a sluggard anymore. But it really worked for a while, at least for us. Well, here's Solomon talking to his own son. And he says, have you considered the ant? Say, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. He says in verse 7, I'm in Proverbs 6, without having any chief or any officer or any ruler, where nobody's even in charge, but what does the ant do? She prepares her bread in the summer. She gathers her food in the harvest time. So how long are you going to just lie there, you sluggard? When are you going to rise from your sleep? You keep thinking, a little sleep and a little slumber, a little folding the hands to rest. Well, if you do that, poverty is going to come upon you like a robber. You're going to suddenly wake up one day and you want, the things you want just to stay alive, it's going to be like somebody's got a gun to your head. Because you can't get it. So clearly the Old Testament's saying, don't be lazy. Go to work and earn a living. Nothing wrong with a little saving. Nothing wrong with a little preparing for the winter to come. But we already had all the section on just accumulating vast amounts of stuff. The New Testament pretty well parallels the same thing. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man won't work, he shouldn't even get to eat. So clearly, this isn't a biblical call to just kick back and let anybody else take care of you. In fact, the word for anxiety here, do not be anxious. The word actually is a derivative of a noun that describes being torn. Being something pulled apart. And it's the idea that you're being pulled in all kinds of directions at one time. And that's why, what are we going to eat? What are we going to live? What are we going to put on? It's the questions that are always tearing you up. You can't get any rest because you're so worried about all of these things. God clearly commands us, plan ahead, work, prepare a bit for the future, but don't be anxious about material things. But having said that in verse 25, he doesn't just leave it there. That would be enough. But then he begins doing what in the Old Testament the Lord did in Isaiah 1, I think it's about verse 16, where he says, come and let us reason together. You know, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Yeah. In this case, the Lord begins reasoning with the people. He's reasoning with us out of this particular text. He's going to reason with us by asking us a series of questions. They are more or less rhetorical questions, and then he's going to provide the answers. But there's an order to them. There's a structure to them. In fact, I marked them. I put little circles by them in my Bible. For instance, the questions begin, right in the middle of verse 25. Is not life more than food? In the next verse, are you not of more value than they? In verse 27, which of you being anxious can add a single hour to a span of life? In verse 28, why are you anxious about clothing? And in verse, must be 30, will he not more clothe you, O you a little faith? I mean, there's a whole series of questions here. We're going to work our way rather quickly, I believe, through the questions. What I would ask you to do is let God's word reason with you through this passage. It will be freeing. It will help you not to worry unscripturally, unbiblically about material things. First question, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Here's what he's asking. You know, what really is the essence of life? I mean, the rich man said, you know, my barns are full and my crops are still in the field. What in the world am I going to do? He said, well, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to make bigger barns. And I'm going to bring more stuff in here. And it'll all pile up. And then I'm just going to kick back. And I'm going to say, let's just eat. Let's drink. Let's be merry. And the Lord said, you're a fool. And tonight, you're going to have to give an account for the state of your soul. And then who's all that stuff going to be? It's a very clear teaching from our Lord on that. The Lord expected a positive answer. In Greek, when you ask a question, you get kind of implied positive or an implied negative. In other words, You're not going to do that, are you? See, that implies a negative answer. You want that, don't you? That implies a positive answer. Well, in Greek, they use particular words to imply those things. He intends to receive a positive answer. Your life is more than food, and your body is more than just clothing. Your life does not consist of just bread alone. That's what all that business out in the wilderness was about, and that Jesus picked up in when he was tempted by Satan. Life consists of more than bread alone. It really consists of living by the word of God, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When Jesus Christ is there by Jacob's well, passing through Samaria, his disciples go off around noontime to get some food in the little village. They come back. When they come back, he's already had quite a conversation with that woman. And they say, well, you ready to eat? And yeah, I don't need to eat. He said, well, where'd you get it? They asked, well, where'd you get any food? He said in John 4:35, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. When you say Jesus' life was more than food, now we are Christians. We're followers of Jesus. There are more things that are far more important than food and clothing and housing, material possessions. As you go walking around your neighborhood, or just driving around, or whatever you do, you know, the place is lousy with squirrels. If you need a squirrel, come to our house. I mean, the squirrels are just tearing everything up. What on earth are they doing out there? What's the focus of that squirrel's life? It's to find every nut he possibly can, dig a hole somewhere, and put it in the ground. And I think my backyard, there must be forests of pecans planted in my backyard. And periodically, I think another squirrel comes along and digs that one up and moves it somewhere else. But that's all they're doing. I mean, they are so focused on finding food and storing food. Clearly, they don't have time for anything else. Does that describe your life? That describes a lot of people's lives. You know people who live like squirrels. I mean, that really is their goal in life, to get more and store up more so they'll have more. Jesus asks, is not life more than that? I mean, you're made in God's image. You're made to reflect his character. You're made to represent him before a fallen creation. You, as God's image bearer, can say and do things of eternal consequence. That squirrel can't. But the question is life more than food? Some might say, well, you know, basically we're just animals. Really? In fact, my mother used to say that. I used to big thing over there. Well, I think we're just animals. Yeah. If you insist upon thinking yourself as little more than an animal, even if you think of yourself on that level, verse 26 addresses that. Well, let's just look at an animal. Look at the birds of the air. You know what they don't do? They don't plant anything. You know what they don't do? They don't reap anything. They don't gather up anything. They're not saving for later. All right? And yet, your Heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you of more value than they are? That really touches me. And I suspect some of this is lots of, let's say, just us common folk think, well, you know, I don't doubt I have an important life, but it's not as important as somebody else's. You know, some important person. I'll never be a Billy Graham Christian. Well, you're not called upon to be a Billy Graham Christian. In fact, Jesus is there. He's not comparing you to Billy Graham. He's comparing your life to birds. Aren't you of more value than birds? They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. How do they survive at all? Well, he tells you. Your Heavenly Father feeds them. Not their Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father feeds them. Jesus Christ, Romans 5, 6, died for the ungodly. Paul continues there, you know, it's a scarce thing. Scarcely will anyone risk death for a righteous person. You might dare to die for a really good person, but God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were his enemies, he died for us. Now, these birds aren't his enemies, and he's feeding them. You were his enemy. He gave his son for you. Do you think he's not going to feed you? Are you not of more value to God than that? Thirdly, aren't you worried about something you can't control in any case? Look at verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, by worrying, by fretting over money, can add a single hour to his span of life? King James says, can add a cubit to his life. And by that, it doesn't mean if you worry enough, do you think you can add 18 inches to your height? It's a unit of measurement. It's a measurement of time. And he's saying, which of you can possibly add any amount of time to your life? Well, life is obviously more than material things, and we are far more valuable than the birds of the air. But the day is coming when every single one of us will die. And you know, there isn't a thing that you can do to preclude that. Now, I do know if you go home and turn on your TV, there will be people selling you things that they will assure you will get you 5 more years than you would get otherwise. And if I were to go very far down the dietary and height and, you know, exercise and things like that, I'll step on somebody's toes and offend somebody's conscience. I'm not doing that. But I do want to tell you, the Lord knew how many days you had when he knitted you together in your mother's womb. You can mess up the quality of your life in all kinds of ways, as we see people do. But you can't make it any longer than God says it's going to be. So, why are you worried about those things? Verse 28. Now, it sounds like he's asking the same question, but he isn't. The question is, why are you anxious? Why are you worried about money as it relates to clothing? He's not really redressing clothing here. He's redressing here, and it's interesting how the questions go up. He's addressing quality of life issues here. And the reason I say that is because though the word there is clothing, look at how he answers the question. He answers the question by referring to the richest man who ever lived and the glories of his house. When the Queen of Sheba came to visit, remember, she was just overwhelmed, not just by his wisdom, but by the order and structure, the very clothing that his men servants wore, the music that was played around him, the gold and the silver and the jewels and everything were wonderful, but just everything was perfect. It was all absolutely glorious. The quality of his life could not have been better. The eye has never seen anything like that. So there are no words to express this. That's what's being talked about here. He says, why are you worried about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. And again, they don't work. They're not spinning clothing for themselves. And yet, I tell you, and then he goes right to Solomon. Solomon, in all of his glory, wasn't arrayed like one of those lilies. So how does the glory of Solomon compare to the insignificance of grass flowers? I'm not even sure what grass flowers are. Grass flowers are. Obviously, there's grass seed, because you can buy that, you know, by the ounce. But there must be flowers involved somewhere. And if you really take the time, and I confess I haven't, they must be really something. But they're also insignificant. And that's the point that our Lord's making here. Verse 30, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and doing great, and tomorrow, because you just need it to start a fire, gets thrown into the fire. That's about as most temporal a substance as you can imagine. Nothing permanent about grass. I want ye not much more clothe you. I mean, if you're worried about the quality of your life, the quality of life compared to what Solomon had, compared to the beauty of a field of grass, flowers, if God does all those things, don't you think he can take care of seeing to the quality of your life is everything it needs to be for you? In fact, if you want a cross-reference there, I would write Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not graciously give us all things? And if you doubt the goodness of God, look what he gave for you. Will he not much more clothe you? What more could possibly, what more could God say than that? Well, look at what he says at the end of verse 30. O you of little faith. See, as we worked our way up the question, as they got closer and closer and closer to us here, the issue comes down to a faith issue. The reality is that when we spend our lives anxiously worrying about things, most of which we'd have no control over whatsoever, It's not faith. It's not a life of faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can't even pray rightly without faith that he is, and that he's a faithful rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So we have faith for salvation, but often we don't have faith for life. And so we spend our life fretting and anxious and nervous. And it affects everything about us, and particularly our testimony before a watching world or watching family. Let me ask a very personal question, a whole series of them, as a matter of fact, which absolutely I don't want anybody to say anything about. How much money would it take for you to have in the bank, for you to be at ease, complete ease, about your future? And, you know, you might say, and there may be somebody in the room say, you know, maybe you're talking at a higher level than me, I would just like to know I have money in the bank to get all my bills paid this month. Well, there's probably some people in this room that have enough money in the bank so that all their bills for the month, they're not worried about that. You think they're not worried? Well, if I just had a couple of $1,000 in savings in the bank, I suspect there's some people in this room that got a couple of $1,000 in the bank. Do you think they're not worried about material things? Well, if my house was just paid off, that's the big debt. That's what I really worry about. Is if anything happened to my house, I don't know where I'd live. I don't know if there's anybody in here that doesn't have a house payment. But if you don't have a house payment, I suspect you're still worried about some material possessions. You know, one day I'm going to have to retire. My Social Security, I know it's there, but I'm not sure how much is going to be there. And even then, inflation is going to eat it all up. I need to know something's going to be there to supplement that. Well, as a fellow who's on Social Security, with a little bit of supplementary income here and there, a little retirement here and there, you know, I'm pretty comfortable where I am right now. But it doesn't mean I don't worry about things just like you do. You know, I mean, I go into my account, I check my son's account every day because I'm so worried somebody's going to swipe everything in it, you know, get in the account while he's overseas and take everything. Twice, people have tried to move 20 grand out of his savings account using a debit card number that they bought somewhere and stolen. It, you know, all gets stopped. But hey, that's the kind of world we live in. Jesus Christ, at the beginning of this, said, stop worrying. Reason yourself to the place where you don't worry about these. Recognize the true problem here is a faith issue, and then follow the next three commands by faith. Beginning in verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious. Different word. An intensified form of the word. Before, it was just stop worrying. Now, it's more or less, don't ever do this again. Don't ever worry again about this. Don't ever worry again about, are we going to have enough to eat? Are we going to have enough to drink? Are we going to have enough to have anything on our backs that we can wear? That's the way verse 31 lays out. And he gives reasons why you shouldn't do that. Verse 32 is the first reason. Because the Gentiles seek after these things. That's the way lost people think. That's the way lost people live. When the word translated seek there, their minds are set on acquiring. They're fixated on getting things and piling them up so they won't have worries. And of course, they just have more worries. That's the other side of this. If we worry just like lost people, if we worry, we live anxious lives, we're known to be fretful believers, we're showing that in our own estimation, we really don't have a God that truly cares for us. He really isn't a heavenly Father who's given us phenomenal promises. We really don't have any past experiences when he's been faithful to us, so looking back on them, we can look forward and see that having brought us thus far, he's going to take us all the way home. If we live like that, how are we going to be any kind of light in the darkness that's all around us? The second reason is that your heavenly Father knows you need all of those things. He knows about your needs. He made you. He knows what portions of his creation you need to consume every day in order to stay alive. He does know about your physical needs. How many of them does he know about? He knows about all of them, is what the text tells us. You know, in America, we don't see a whole lot of people starving to death. We see large people in protest lines holding up signs saying they need the government to feed them. I have been in parts of the world where there does appear to be some real starvation going on there. But it's relatively rare in America, if it's anywhere. And even the psalmist David could write, you know, I've been young and now I'm old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken. I've never seen their children out begging for bread. God just has a way of taking care of his own. Psalm 1 speaks of the righteous man, the blessed man who walks in the counsel of the Lord, meditates on it day and night. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. His roots go down. They're nourished there by the word of God. And he produces fruit in its season. His leaf doesn't wither. Everything he does prospers. That's not a prosperity gospel. That's a sufficiency gospel. The Lord will see to it that what you need, he knows what you need, all your needs are, and he will provide them. Well, if we're not going to worry, what are we going to do? Verse 33, here's what you do. Set your mind on, get fixated on the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That ought to be easy because, you know, we spent a couple of weeks on the Lord's Prayer. And how does it open? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. First priority. First priority. In fact, there's six petitions in that prayer. They break down into two categories. God's rights and our needs. The priority is God's rights. His name, his will, his kingdom. Our needs are secondary. They're important. The least important is daily bread. Second to that is forgiveness, which we need daily. And then we need to be delivered from ourselves. And when we aren't delivered from ourselves, we need to be delivered from the evil one, which is pretty well a regular occurrence as well. He said, if you will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all of these things will be added to you. Worrying about what you're going to eat, and where you're going to live, and what you're going to put on your body, the necessities of life, your heavenly Father knows and will provide. Verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. This is the anxious used two verses ago. Stop being anxious and never do it again. Worrying about tomorrow. You know, if you got over all your worries about today, there'll be new ones tomorrow. You're gonna have to think through this tomorrow. Because, and of course, Tuesday's a whole new ballgame, right? No, what I'm saying is, every single day, there's going to be opportunities to be anxious and worry and fretful and lose your testimony before a watching world. So, sufficient is the trouble for each day. It's carefully weighed, it's carefully balanced. Remember, this is a God who's not going to allow you to be tempted or tested above what you're able. He designs the test and the trial for your life, the events of every single day and the circumstances. He designs it, and he provides a unique means of escape with it in your life. So, brother, we need to just collapse into the sovereignty of God. Our Heavenly Father knows our needs. He holds the future in his hands, and it's unfolding exactly according to his plan. Our testimony ought to be more important to us than anything else. We need to live as though we truly believe the gospel, and that we are living for eternity and for those heavenly values as opposed to these earthly needs. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, thou art abundantly merciful. Lord, we're going to be approaching your table in a few moments. Call to that table which represents the shed blood and the given body of our Lord and Savior. Lord, a visible reminder of what it costs to redeem a people for the glory of your name. We come undeserving in ourselves, but upon the basis of your grace freely extended. The gift of faith that you've granted to us, the gift of repentance, if you've allowed us to experience, and Lord, for the call of God to come. Lord, thank you for the day and age in which we live, for this text this morning, for the opportunities we have in the coming days in the midst of an anxious, fretful, turbulent world to demonstrate a peace that passes all understanding, that others may see and ask, and we be prepared to give an answer for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.